chapter 12, in verse 1, Jeremiah the prophet posed a question that, as Brother Ayers mentioned a moment ago, has been posed throughout biblical history. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Now, this question is germane to our subject, even though it's slightly a different question. But nevertheless, Jeremiah, when he posed it, he was asking essentially, why does the wicked in their way seem to prosper? Wherefore, when asked in or used in an interrogative sense, is a rather antiquated way, to us at least, of asking why. Why does the wicked way prosper? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? It's germane to us because it's a question that has no doubt vexed many a soul. And the fact that inspired prophets like Jeremiah have asked it should be of great comfort to us, because it's a question that we likewise are inclined to ask when we look at the world around us and we see so many of the things that go on, when we find such vile and wicked people in the world that seemingly live lives of ease and comfort because they materially prosper. But if we were to turn this question around and maybe reword it in a way that better applies to us, I think we would find that this question could be asked in such a way that would be much more demanding than just simply looking for why the wicked prosper. If we were to ask the question that's posed me, do the wicked really prosper? Then we're forced to not only look at external evidences that may give us and shed light unto us what the answer might be, but we'll also find that we have to look deeply within ourselves to find out just how it is the case that we can reach a conclusion as to whether or not the wicked truly prosper. And this question becomes a subject in the book of Job, specifically in Job chapter 20 and in Job chapter 21. And it's brought to fruition in the dialogue that takes place between Zophar, one of Job's friends, and Job himself. If we were to just summarize the text of Job chapter 20, we could say that Zophar's contention and Zophar's belief about Job's plight is this: that the wicked and their prosperity is short-lived. It will not endure. It will not last. And that if you look at the last verse in Job chapter 20, his conclusion is that malady, misery, pain, suffering constitutes God's portion and God's heritage unto the wicked. Now, while true in a sense, and it is true what he says about wickedness and about prosperity, the problem with Zophar's contention is that it's a rather short-sighted summation or surmising of Job's plight. He looked at the evidence in terms of the outward evidence of Job. He looked at the circumstances. He looked at the end result. And then he worked backwards to reach a conclusion that wasn't really logical. He hadn't considered the evidence. He hadn't considered the facts. He just looked at Job's plight and said, this must be the case. And while he was really right in a sense, as it related to Job, he was all wrong. And of course, Job chapter 21 is Job's defense of himself. And Job likewise concedes the fact that the wicked prosper. He actually agrees with Zophar in a sense that they prosper and that the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. But at the end of Job 21, we find out that Job points out Zophar's inconsistency and his illogical conclusions. There's a lesson that we can learn before we delve any further. The Bible, specifically in the book of Proverbs and the wisdom literature, tells us a lot about foolishness. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 1 specifically, you'll find out that where you have a lack of knowledge, where you have a lack of judgment, where you have a lack of wisdom and a lack of facts, you have foolishness. And what Zophar says in Job chapter 20 constitutes, in my estimation, foolishness. Why? Because he made a statement about Job when he didn't have the facts. And if you today want to make sure that you don't look foolish, then you would do well to learn the lesson that Zophar should have learned. That you consider facts before you start saying things about people and about certain things about which you do not know. Zophar had a lot to say. And his acerbic approach to this biting and devouring approach that he has, no doubt devastating in a sense to Job. But it was foolish for him to say and reach those conclusions when the evidence didn't warrant it. And we would do well to learn that we should make certain that we have both sides of the story, that we understand the facts before we start perpetuating things that may constitute untruths. And we look foolish in the process. Let's look at this as it's played out in Job chapter 20 and 21 by considering prosperity, by taking a moment to discuss the principle that is prosperity, what it means, what does it mean to prosper. We'll also take a few moments and consider how perception plays a vital role in looking at not only Job's situation, but also looking at life today. And that if we're going to answer this question, do the wicked really prosper, we're going to have to understand that perception is so important. And then lastly, we'll talk about some of the problems that come with prosperity. That prosperity isn't really a panacea for all of life's problems. That with prosperity, there can be tremendous problems. The Bible speaks of prosperity. My Bible, the King James Version, I find the word prosperity used 17 times, all of which are in the Old Testament. In those contexts, we find the word used in a sense that conveys ease, completeness, comfort, peace, goodness, as it relates to certain things that people possess and how those things may make for ease, goodness, peace, and such like. To use the word and find the word prosper, likewise, in our Bibles, we'll find out that when defined, it simply means to be successful, to succeed in endeavors. In fact, more, maybe more in harmony with our approach in the way that we use the word prosper, it has to do with growing or increasing in certain things, to grow or increase. And for one to be prosperous, one has borne the fruit of prosperity because they have either grown, increased, produced, or even been given certain things that demand one looking at another person as being one who prospers. There shouldn't be any conflict in how we look at the word prosperity or we look at the word prosper. It means the same thing today as it did thousands of years ago. But what we ought to consider, and I think the very crux of this matter, if I can borrow that old cliche that we use, the crux of this matter in answering the question, do the wicked really prosper, lies within the perceptions of prosperity. What do I mean? Well, we can talk about prosperity, and as the Bible uses the word, as Job uses the principle and the concept in a material way, as Jesus used the concept in a material way, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the people that heard him how God, with equanimity, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and that he sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. The wicked prosper in a material way, just like the children of God prosper in a material way, providentially speaking. Jesus conceded that point. Job conceded that point. And likewise, we find throughout the pages of God's Word this very concept brought to light. That prosperity isn't everything that it's made out to be and that we'd better be very careful. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 6 to make sure that we have our hearts right. Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. We can have prosperity and that'd be a good thing. Prosperity isn't bad. But when used in the wrong way, it can be bad. the physical sense in which we use the concept and the word, that's only one side of the coin. There is another side to this. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. I want you to think about what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Because Paul was making it very clear to the brethren at Corinth that there is a kind of prosperity. There is a kind of prospering that a person can receive in no other way save through appropriating the grace of Christ through the atoning blood of Christ. And that apart from that blood, apart from contracting that blood, there cannot be found this prosperity principle. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talked about the riches of the grace of Christ. He talked about the inheritance that Christians have. He talked about how blessings, and that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Inheritance, blessing, riches. These are all spiritual though. This is the other side of the coin. This is the other side of the equation, if you will. There is worldly prosperity. And that if we look at prosperity and perceive it only as worldly, we must concede the point that yes, the wicked prosper. But if we turn the coin over and we look at a spiritual prosperity that can only be ascribed to the faithful child of God, we must answer no. The wicked do not really prosper. Do you see how the answer to this question is contingent upon perception? How do you perceive it? The Bible sets a line of demarcation between the world and the way of Christ. James tells us that we better be careful and we better not befriend the world, because when we befriend the world, then we become the enemy of God Almighty. There is a clear-cut distinction between being a worldly person and being a godly person. Worldly people look at prosperity only on the basis of the physical. But spiritually minded people, they look at prosperity not just based upon the physical. They look at prosperity based upon the eternal. They look at prosperity based upon the spiritual, because they understand that by the sovereign grace of God Almighty, they have obtained a salvation that's found only in Christ through the contraction of that blood. And by that blood, they stand justified in the sight of God. And therefore, above all people and above all else, they are prosperous. An amazing concept. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Because naturally, there is another issue that generally comes about when considering this question. And it has to do with the fact that the way that we look at the world and we find people that truly prosper and yet live vile and wicked lives, we find a great disparity. Why is it that it seems like faithful children of God and members of the church constantly go from paycheck to paycheck, week after week, month after month, and they struggle to pay the bills. They struggle to provide means by which their family can live. Why is it that God would make life so difficult on us, and yet people like Donald Trump and people like Bill Gates and any of the number of people that you might think about from Hollywood seemingly have it made, and they don't have to worry about some of these things that we have to worry about? Well, they may not have those same worries. Let it be known and understood that, once again, this is not a panacea for all of life's problems. Certain people say that 50% of all marriages end, a large part, due to financial problems. financial difficulties. Communication as it relates to it, but finances have a lot to do with it. And yet if you look at the people in Hollywood, you're not going to find these people who are always faithful to their one spouse. No, they've got affairs going on. They've got any number of things going on. They've been married and divorced and remarried umpteen times. All the money in the world wouldn't save a marriage. Communication saves marriages. Working in harmony one with another will save marriages. And while sometimes financial difficulties play a part in the difficulties that come and the endings of marriages, nevertheless, it's not a panacea. How do we reconcile this? I believe Psalm 73 has the answer. And if you've struggled with this in times past and maybe never considered this, then hopefully this will help shed some light on how you can reconcile in your own mind what you see in the world and the way you seemingly struggle in life. And hopefully this will all make sense. Begin reading with me, if you will, in Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1, and I want to read from verse 1 through verse 5. The psalmist says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Notice how the psalmist here does what we so infrequently do. He's not holding back. He's putting his innermost on display for all to see. Verse 3, the key. "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Jump down to verse 12 with me. In verse 12 he says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Look at verse 17 though. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." Before God Almighty, in communion with God Almighty, it all began to make sense. And oh, how short-sighted we can frequently be when we look around us and we find the circumstances as they are, and we scratch our heads and we too become vexed at what we see. But before God Almighty, in the deepest fellowship and communion, it became clear unto the psalmist. It was when he considered their end that things began to make sense. And it would behoove us to learn this point. That when we struggle and when we scratch our heads and we wonder about what we behold and what we see, take a moment and consider their end. And then will we think that it's all that bad? If honest, if true, if right before God, we will answer that what we experience in life really isn't all that bad. But it was before God Almighty that he actually considered their end. Therein lies how we reconcile all of this. Therein lies how we come to grips with what we see in the world and what maybe we don't have in this world. In the end, it doesn't really matter? Because hopefully we prosper spiritually. Hopefully we are recipients of God's grace. What shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus asked. Is it worth it? Is a life of ease? Is a life of comfort? Is a life that has no pain whatsoever and no difficulties whatsoever? Is it really worth it? I've come to the conclusion based upon the lessons that I've heard time and time and time again now. No, it's not worth it. Suffering has a purpose. And we must embrace it. We must see the good that can come from it. But only when we're right before God, and only when we look at it from the right vantage point and have the right perception about all of these things, will any of it make sense. Lastly, I want us to consider once again some of these problems that I mentioned that come with prosperity. And that prosperity is not a cure-all for all of life's problems. The Bible clearly teaches, and Jesus clearly taught, that with prosperity, there can be great deceitfulness. It's deceptively powerful. You know, in the parable of the sower, as is taught in Matthew chapter 13, parable of the sower, just the other day I was mentioning the parable of the sower, and I had an individual come up to me and say, you know, you ought to really call that the parable of the soils, because the parable is really more about the soils than it is the sower. And you would do well to go ahead and change how you describe this parable. I said, well, if you look at Matthew's account, Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. And if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. But nevertheless, I digress. Jesus taught in this parable that riches carry with them deceptive power. He talked about these types of soils and how this sower went out to seed or sow this seed. And in verse 22, that worldly soil that allowed that seed and its product to be choked out by what? By the deceitfulness of riches. Let me say this. When Jesus told those that were his disciples, and no doubt those that were around, that it was hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus well understood that prosperity has its value, but being prosperous materially doesn't necessarily mean that we're always going to have the same worldview. It doesn't mean that we're always going to be focused on doing what's right, focused on pleasing God, because riches are deceptively powerful. And when one receives an abundance of riches, they'd better be careful. Studies have gone to show and have proven the fact that people that win the lottery, they're no more happy because they've now got financial ease. In fact, with that lottery ticket come a whole host of hardships. Prosperity can be deceitfully powerful. And when people maybe work towards and aren't given money like they seemingly are given with lottery or maybe inheritances and such like, when people work for such things, they often find it very difficult to stop. And this is the case because riches are so compelling, and that when not kept in check, a person's drive can become for more riches. And this is the case because the flesh really can't be satiated. It can't be satisfied. There will always be a yearning for more and for more and for more. And the only thing that really satisfies is Christ Jesus. Do we believe that prosperity can be deceptively powerful? Jesus said that riches are deceptively powerful. They blind people. They never know what's going on sometimes. And it's only when they're shaken up, so to speak, that things will ever begin to make sense. And that they realize that they may have been caught up in a quagmire of sorts, in a tornado of sorts, in a whirlwind of sorts. And they've wandered so far from their heritage that they have to be brought back. They have to be brought home. But also we find out that the scriptures teach that prosperity is dangerous and prosperity is problematic because it can produce envy. Remember back at what the psalmist said in Psalm 73 in verse 3? I became envious at the prosperity of the wicked. Now, once again, he's opening himself up. He's placing himself on the chopping block, so to speak, and he's divulging information that no doubt comes from within. But is it not the case that when we look at people that have what we don't have, that we frequently do become envious of them? And it may begin with, I wish I had that. I wish I had what such and such, so and so had. It can begin very innocently. But it won't take long. It won't take long for a person to take it even a step further and to become envious, to become of such that they wish ill will upon the haves as opposed to the have-nots. This is dangerous. And we live in a world where there is an overwhelming sense of entitlement. And that when people have certain things that we don't have, we feel like we must be given our fair share. We feel like there's got to be some parity, so to speak. There's got to be some balancing act, so to speak. And instead of doing what it takes in order to make your life happy and to be happy, instead, people want ill will upon others. They want them to give up what they have, be fair to everybody else, when they might have worked hard for what they have. If you're not content with your life, then do something about it. Don't wish ill will towards other people because they've worked hard, maybe. They've spent years trying to provide a means for their family, to help the church or whatever. Don't wish ill will towards other people. The psalmist said, I did. I became envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Thirdly, prosperity is problematic because it can lead to covetousness. And remember, covetousness is the consort of envy. Then in Luke chapter 12, Jesus taught a tremendous lesson when one came to him seeking that Jesus might divide his inheritance from himself and his brother. Jesus said in verse 12, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then he told a parable to illustrate this point, how there was this man that prospered, that grew, produced more than he had room to store. And he thought within himself, what am I to do? What am I going to do? And instead of maybe saying, okay, I'm content with what I've got, I'll part with this excess and maybe give to those that might need it. Or instead of maybe deciding I'll build another barn and just add so that maybe I can hold this if the need arises, he decides he's going to tear everything that he's got down and start all over and build greater and bigger barns. That kind of defeats the purpose, if you ask me. But Jesus tells the parable to illustrate that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And he introduced that point by saying, take heed and beware of covetousness. Prosperity can lead to covetousness. Jesus conceded that point. Fourthly, the Bible clearly teaches that prosperity is problematic because people can tend to look at prosperity as an end as opposed to a means to a greater end. What do I mean? We work, hopefully, so that we can live. There are people, no doubt, who live only that they might work. And they're workaholics. They do more than they really need to because they want more and more. And for some people, they look at prosperity as an end. There is a goal they have in mind. Maybe it's to have a bank account maxed out. Maybe it's to have mutual funds maxed out, whatever it might be. But they look at that as their end instead of looking at prosperity as a means to accomplish a greater end. I'm mindful of Solomon, who in the book of Ecclesiastes, specifically in chapter 1, looked at everything, he says, under the sun, from north to south, east to west, runs the spectrum. As I beheld everything under the sun, all the accomplishments, all the possessions, you name it. His conclusion was unanimous. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, keep in mind, Solomon wasn't saying that prosperity was bad. But I think if you study the life of Solomon, you'll find that he got carried away. That he made a few mistakes. He did some things that he shouldn't have done. And maybe his motivations weren't right. But in the end, thanks be to God, he came to the conclusion that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It was for naught. Instead of utilizing what he had to accomplish a greater end, I believe he conveys the idea that he looked at those things as an end in and of themselves. And we would do well to learn the lesson from Solomon that prosperity, what we make in life, should not be an end in and of itself, but rather should be used for the glory of God to accomplish a greater end. Do the wicked really prosper? Depends on how you look at the question. In a sense, unequivocally, they prosper. In a sense, no, they don't prosper. And this is why it's so important for you and me, as children of God, to remember, to keep in mind, that we long for and we yearn for something that's greater than what we possess in the physical realm. I want to leave you with what the Apostle Paul wrote to a young evangelist by the name of Timothy. And while it's specifically written to an evangelist, I think there is application for each and every child of God to consider. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6 through verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we shall carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. For they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced them through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Watch this. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Someone said it several nights ago, that if we keep things in perspective, if we keep our lives focused on God, His Son Jesus Christ, and the greatness of Christianity and the work of Christianity, we won't really care what's going on in the lives of those around us as it relates to their material wealth and prosperity. The only thing that we will care about as it relates to such people is that souls are at stake, that they need the gospel, and it's up to us to make sure they have it.